Please, if you would stand, and I'll be reading from Esther chapter 4. Esther 4. It's been a couple of weeks, so it'd be good to read back through these 17 verses and be reminded of the response. Remember that edict that went out that was an edict for genocide, the destruction of an entire nation, the nation of the Jews. And so this chapter gives us the response of God's people, both corporately and in the bigger picture, God's ethnic chosen people, as well as the faithful people of God, particularly Esther and Mordecai, those two faithful ones who have been placed in the position of being used of God to bring about the help of his people. Esther chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen wreathed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days." They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Please be seated. Charles Spurgeon said this, "There are storms of this life still to be met. So get behind Christ by following him in the path of duty. If you never go anywhere but where Christ leads, you need not be afraid of storms, for they will beat upon him more than upon you." Courage comes not from our own strength, but Christ's, and not in our own path, but his. And we are in need of courage in our day. Courage in circumstances and courage with people. As things grow more difficult in our world, we need the courage not to be cowed by circumstance. We must remember that God is sovereignly in control of every circumstance, and he has empowered us to face each difficulty that he brings with joy and perseverance. But we also need more courage in how we deal with people who challenge, threaten, or intimidate us. If God has a purpose for us, or has purposed for us to be in relationship with these people, then he will give us the wisdom and courage to handle that relationship in a manner that pleases him. So we'll see this morning that God sovereignly raises up faithful men and women in the midst of difficulty and empowers them to exercise wisdom, faith, and courage to accomplish his purposes. God sovereignly raises up faithful men and women in the midst of difficulty and empowers them to exercise wisdom, faith, and courage to accomplish his purposes. It is God who empowers faith and courage so that his work will go forward with power. Now, we've been studying the historical narrative of what is going on in the time of Esther. We saw bursting onto the scene King Ahasuerus in chapter 1 and his great banquet. He seeking to demonstrate his great power, but really the author subtly indicating to us, maybe not so subtly, that his power wasn't great. He can't even control his own queen. Remember chapter 1? He tells her to come, she says, forget it. So right off the bat, we see that although he thinks he's very impressive, the author certainly doesn't, and we are not to see the king as one who really is in control, because he isn't. Who's in control? All throughout the book, God is, and the author is constantly pointing us back to that. He's poking holes in everybody else and bringing God to the fore, even without mentioning his name. And it's so fascinating. It's really sweet the way it's done. Remember, it's a lot like where we live. We don't see. God does not, he doesn't show up on a billboard. I, God, am doing this. Scripture isn't being written, so it's not like we're doing something, and right after that, someone's writing says, well, when Chris did this, that's what happened. No, I mean, Esther did this, and they wrote a book about it. Right, but that's not happening to us. We don't see that, and yet God is still working as much as he was in the time of Esther. He's not stopped working because we don't see the billboard, because we don't have the apostles or prophets making that kind of proclamation. We have written in Scripture for us what we need. So Esther's where we live. I mean, that's why I love the book. Chapter 2, you remember, then the king has... He's gone away to Greece, as far as we can tell from history. He's been beaten badly. He slinks back to his citadel, realizes, in a fit of rage, I got rid of my queen. What am I going to do now? And he sulks. So they provide a way. They say, look, here's the contest. We're going to steal all the beautiful virgins in the country, essentially, bring them before you, and you're going to audition them as to which one you like the most. Right? Debauchery on the part of the king, evil in every way, and yet in the midst of that, what happens? God raises up two faithful people, Mordecai and Esther. Our author clearly points them to us as faithful followers of God. This is clear, I think, throughout the text. And in their faithfulness, God uses them and places Esther on the throne. Remember, the king chooses her. Amazing coincidence, but nothing is that. Everything is what God has foreordained. Why? Because God knows what is coming. He knows what he's ordained, that it would be Haman who will rise up and make this decree, and that Esther will be there to thwart it. God ordained both. He wasn't surprised by Haman and, I better prepare Esther. Now, all of this was from before the beginning of time. Remember, God ordains both the calamity and the means out of it. It's not like he hurries to recover from calamity and he's sovereign in making provision. He is sovereign in both. Right? And that can be very difficult for us to try to wrap our minds around, but he's sovereign in both of those things and always is making his preparation. So in chapter 3, we saw the plot of Haman against the Jews, that we know that the author reveals to us that he is an Amalekite. He's probably a descendant of Agag, an Agagite, and that Mordecai is a descendant most likely of Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, and that the Amalekites God had commanded the Israelites to destroy the Amalekites, and Saul was supposed to do that, and he didn't. Certainly Haman is aware of that. He knows that history, and so now he gets the upper hand. He's the second in command in all of Persia. Mordecai does not bow. So now he has his excuse, not just to take out Mordecai, but what? Destroy all of the Jews. I mean, it couldn't be a better circumstance for him. Looks like everything is working in Haman's direction. Right? He's in charge. He now has this opportunity. He goes into the king, says, look, this is pitiful people in your land. You beat them once. You might as well just wipe them out. They don't live according to your laws. I mean, they might revolt against you. So you might as well just get rid of them. And hey, I'll give you, $100 million to do that. I'll deposit it in the treasury, and then I'll just, I'll draft on that to commit genocide. And the king, without even thinking about it, does what? Cool. Here's my ring. Fist bump. It's crazy. He decides on genocide without even thinking it through, and they sit down, what? We see in the end of chapter 3, at lunch. Let's have a banquet. Let's celebrate this genocide. Now, does that not remind you of the world? They say, well, we're going to kill children. We're going to overturn good and make it evil, and then they celebrate, and they clap, and they cheer over the evil that they do. Right? So we see this. This is going on. When consciences are seared, this is what happens. People delight in what is good. And for us, it's like, how can this possibly be? But think about this. How could this possibly be? But don't somehow think that that's new in America today. This happened back then. Total genocide of a people, and their consciences are so seared that they think it's great. It's the greatest thing ever. We're going to wipe these people out. Haman's happy. Ahasuerus is happy because Haman is happy. And so they're going to sit down and have a banquet. This has been going on all throughout time. This is the nature of people apart from God. So don't think we somehow live in some brand new time. I hate it. We don't like living in this time because of some of these things. But people down throughout the ages have lived in these times. Rulers have seared hearts and consciences, and they make decisions which are evil in the extreme, and then they applaud. We hate it, but it has been going on since the time when men fell. So we have these rulers saying now, but of course they sit down to eat and drink, and the city is in confusion. So now chapter 4 is telling us what that confusion was like, what was going on. And we've already worked our way through part of this a couple of weeks ago. Right? We saw the Esther's fateful decision. Now we saw the effect of this edict that was Mordecai was in anguish and the Jews were in anguish. And yes, it was for themselves. They were going to be slaughtered. But also remember, they're in anguish because, and Mordecai's in anguish because the people of God are going to be killed. His whole race is going to be destroyed. So there's both a personal nature to this anguish as well as a bigger picture understanding that the work of God is being harmed in the people of God. And remember, that's kind of a litmus test for us in our anguish. God really gives us both permission and calls upon us to reflect our heart's condition to him as we have anguish, as we wrestle and we struggle. But always that's remembering his bigger purposes. Our anguish should never simply be, well, look what's happening to me and I'm so discouraged by that. But always in light of what God is doing, his people, always trusting in him and yet able to give full expression to the anguish of our hearts. God, this is horrible. I hate this. Even he gives us permission. Why is this happening? But remember, you can ask why in the midst of understanding that God will work it out. When you're asking why, thinking, well, God, you better explain to me what's going on, that's a lack of trust. But to cry out, why, is the anguish of a heart that is expressing to the Lord the difficulty of the situation. And if we were to somehow be fake, if we just had to go, well, I trust in God, so I have no anguish, no difficulty in my heart, we wouldn't even be reflecting the reality of our Lord Jesus, who was and did express agony and anguish. Even though he had full trust in God, never once did our Savior stop trusting the Father. And yet he was able fully to express that anguish. So it's got to be properly bounded. It has to be scriptural. It has to be in light of God's bigger purposes. It's not just all about me and look at this bad time I'm having. But we can and should, when it is placed in that context, be able to express our lament. And we come alongside people really to even help them do that. Now we see Mordecai's anguish and the Jews' anguish, but then fascinating, in verse 4, we see Esther's anguish for Mordecai's anguish. She doesn't even know what's going on. Somehow in the citadel, this information has not even been dispensed. So they didn't put up the edict in the citadel, and maybe it's just simply because it's like, why bother? There's no Jews here. Well, it'd probably have been Haman's understanding, and Ahasuerus didn't know that Esther was a Jew. She had not given her nationality. Again, providentially, because I think Haman would have worked to take her out of the way as he did this if he had known. But he doesn't know. And so in ignorance, he's pressing forward while God is preparing his destruction. And even not saying she was a Jew builds into the proper revelation. When it's time to reveal that, it's going to happen and it's going to be powerful. It's going to have a shock impact on the king and it's going to work towards the Jews' release. So even that little detail is part of God's sovereign plan. But we see Esther's, we see really her character. Mordecai's in anguish. She doesn't know why, and she wants to fix that. She wants to see him able to overcome this anguish. I mean, how many of us really empathize with the anguish of others? Again, all this indicates, it's not the primary purpose of the text, but all of these little pieces demonstrate to us what? Esther's character. That she is in anguish when he is, even though she doesn't know, and she wants to fix it. Now, when she sends out the clothes, remember, I don't think she's saying, look, just put on some clothes so everything's better, because he ripped his clothes, he's got the sackcloth on. I think the best understanding is, look, you can't come in the king's gate in this kind of mourning. Because remember, kings don't like people to mourn. Because if you mourn in their presence, it means that you are saying they're not great. That's why God is so much different. That's why it's so sweet that God lets you come, as it were, with a sad face. You couldn't come to a sad face with an earthly king. Because like that reflects on my character. I'm not big enough to handle that, so you can't do that. Well, Mordecai couldn't come. By law, he couldn't enter into the king's gates. He couldn't go see Esther. So I think she's sending out the clothes and say, look, let's talk about this. Put on the clothes, you can come, we can talk. And Mordecai says, no, you don't understand what's going on, right? So he sends what? So she has got this back and forth. They send, first she sends her maids, and then they go back, and then she sends Hathach out there, kind of a little more authority. And then in verse 8, we see what Mordecai does. Or verse 7, Mordecai told him, that's Hathach. All right, so it's effect of the edict, the empathy of Esther, those are already on your outline, they're filled in. But Mordecai told him exactly what had happened, or all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for her destruction. Note this phrase, that he might show Esther and inform her. He is asking her to give her life. You don't do that on a whim. You know, well, Mordecai, he's like, well, I heard this rumor, I think this is going on, so man, you better go. Esther wants to know, do I need, is it necessary that I give my life? She's going to ask again even, and Mordecai's making it clear, right? This is not some vague conspiracy theory. This is the real deal. He's got the edict, and he's got the information that says this is the exact amount of money. So he's asking her to act on facts. These things are real, therefore. If you're going to give your life for something, you better make sure it's factual. Make sure you know that that's the reality, which is why we give our lives for Christ and we give our lives for the truths of the scriptures, because these are the things that we know. But nonetheless, he says, look, I'm gonna give you full information, full disclosure. Here's the edict. Here's the amount of money. So this is going to happen. And I can't put back on my good clothes. I can't come talk to you because this is going to have to get dealt with. And even Mordecai coming would have made more problems as a Jew, already himself in trouble. He's going to show up and talk to Esther. That's not going to go well. Right? So he's like, I can't come. So verse 90, Hathach comes back related to words. Esther speaks to Hathach and says, and orders. There's lots of ordering and commanding going on here. We'll talk about that at the very end. It's really fascinating, the words. Everybody's ordering everybody around. So he orders her to go back, or Hathach go back. He does, right? And in verse 11, remember, Esther relates, all right? So this is, anyway, the command of Mordecai. This is the appeal of Esther. So now you're entering onto your outline. Esther's appeal was, look, there's a legal problem. I can't go in. I can't just walk into the king's presence because you have to make an appointment. And if he doesn't receive that appointment and you walk in, he'll kill you. I mean, and you imagine why that was put in place. Thousands of people want to be with the king. I mean, it's a little extreme, it's a little draconian, but that's how these guys operated. You show up, I kill you, right? Don't throw me off my groove. Some of you won't understand the reference, others you won't. No one can mess with the king. So he says, look, if no one extends the scepter, if he doesn't extend the scepter, I'm dead. It's unlawful. I'm going to have to break a law to go. And only by his grace am I going to survive this encounter, if that happens. So she sends back, look, make sure you know this. Oh, and by the way, something certainly that Mordecai would not have known, he knew that. But I think clearly he's basing his command, or at least partially, on the fact that he assumes that she's in favor, she's the queen. Right? So he has chosen her because he delights in her. We found that out in chapter 3. And yet what she tells him is new information, which is, I've not come to the king for 30 days. I'm not in favor. The chances that I'm going to get the scepter are low. Someone else, it appears, is been or in the process of replacing her. Believe me, the king wasn't going without his physical affection and intimacy for 30 days. Somebody was making that replacement, and it wasn't Esther. So he's like, are you sure? I don't think she's lacking courage here. She's like, I'm not going to do that. Are you sure? You need to understand the situation. You know, if I go in and I get no scepter, I'm going to die. But the chances that I'm going to get the scepter are really light. So does it have to be this way? Again, I would urge you. We don't throw away our lives easily, even for Christ. We don't just like, well, yeah, I just want to be a martyr. Really strange things began to happen in the early church when martyrdom started to come. People almost began to see that as a one-upmanship of their spirituality, and they began to like pursue martyrdom. It got very strange. And then that's not the purpose. We don't run out and throw ourselves in front of Nero. You know, kill me. Right? We want to serve and honor the Lord. When it comes, and it may. But I think she's rightly saying, look, you need this. It's over. If I do this, are you sure? Mordecai comes right back. No, he doesn't. Oh, well, I don't know. No, he knows what's going on. So, verse 13, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine. Here's where we left off last time. So Esther had a legal problem and a personal problem. The law's against me, and I'm not in favor. So this does not look good, that if I try to break this law, that I'm going to be in favor. But Mordecai comes right back, verse 13. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Here's the first part of it. He says, look, you need to understand your danger. This is real. Regardless of what you do, essentially. If you choose to go in and you get killed, there's great danger for that. But if you don't go in, your life is going to be forfeit anyway. This is that serious. And yeah, you're not going to escape. Just because you're the queen, don't think that you will get out of this. Because she was one of God's ethnic chosen people. That was going to be found out. Haman will find it out. This is the implication. And I think even bigger picture, I mean, we understand that this isn't just a contest, as it were, between Haman and Mordecai, between Haman and the Jews, or the Amalekites and the Jews. This is a bigger picture. What? God's people are hated by the evil one, and he's coming for them. I think this is behind what Mordecai is saying. Look, they're going to come for you. And so you need to understand that you're in danger either way. So don't imagine that if that somehow you will be protected and you can save your life. Again, I don't think he's telling her, you know, you're a wimp. And he's just saying, look, just know that it is as serious as I'm saying it is. And you are one of God's people. And so they will come for you. They'll find you. You're not going to be able to get away from that. And I would remind you, I do think there's a good application for us here. Being part of the people of God is a joyful, delightful thing, is it not? We receive eternal life. We have intimacy with God. We have the blessings and benefits of knowing him even as we live on this earth. But you have played. The moment you came to know Christ, you then put yourself in what? The crosshairs of the evil one. In one sense, being part of the people of God is the most dangerous place you could ever be physically. Right? And then the attacks coming spiritually. Satan doesn't hate you when you're in the world. Right? I mean, you're under his domain. I mean, he hates you from the standpoint of he hates everybody, but you're not serving and honoring the Lord. So you're not even on his radar. He could care less about you. You come to know Christ and it's like, oh, there's someone that God loves. There's someone that Christ died for who's been covered in his blood. So I hate that. And anything he can do to destroy God's ethnic chosen people in the Old and New Testaments, and anything that he can do to destroy the people of God, his church in the New Testament and going forward, he will do. You are in a dangerous position. And I will remind you that it is not about saving your life. May I do that by application? You're one way or the other, as it were, you're going to go be with the Lord, and Satan is going to be coming for you regardless. So your goal is not to protect your physical life. Your goal is to serve with your spiritual life and your physical life. What did Paul say? Acts 20:24. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Why? That I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Because your life is always in danger. We live in America where things are happy, have been maybe secure, have been still mightily secure in comparison to most parts of the world. But yes, there's people around the world. They come to Christ. I mean, you come to Christ in India, your family immediately says, you're done. Don't come in the house. We have disowned you. And then they might send someone after you. If you live in a Muslim country and you come to Christ, not only will they disown you, then they'll, many times, the father will send someone after, either the son or the daughter, to kill them. That happens. You are immediately in danger, whether it's individually or whether it's in a country in which the people of God are hated, because Satan always hates the people of God. And so we can't be looking at our lives in light of how do I protect my comfort and my security? But we tend to live for that. So we spend more time protecting our comfort and security than we do pursuing the work of God. And if those two come in conflict, we have the tendency to want to draw back because we want to protect our physical lives. Now again, that's not necessarily mean we lack courage. That makes sense in one, you know, kind of with Esther. But just bottom line is we don't live, our lives are not lived for our temporal comfort and security. We need to be reminded of that again because we've forgotten, I think. And so as our temporal security is threatened, we start to cling to it and we get anxious and frustrated and discouraged. Again, those are real things. But Paul says, look, I can't consider my life as in my physical life, my safety. I can't consider it of any import. That doesn't matter. All that matters is I do the one thing I'm given to do, and that is to see the church built. And guys, we're not apostles, but we have the same commission. There's only one thing we're given to do. It isn't build a family, create a career. It isn't that. That's all the world has. That's all they can do. That's not what we're primarily called to do. We are called to see that the church is built, that people are become disciples. They're one to Christ, and they're taught, and they are then perpetuate for the next generation. And again, we just forget that too easily. What did Paul say in Philippians 1:20? According to my earnest expectation, no, he was in prison. Right? Apparently, he had a trial or was about to have trial and had some thought that in this first imprisonment that he was going to get out. I don't know all the circumstances, but he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything. And you're like, okay, so Paul, you're in prison. You're hoping to get out. I mean, isn't prison shame enough? I mean, what would shame you? What would you consider to be shameful? Apparently not being in prison for Christ. That wasn't shameful at all. I was like, that's great. Because here's what he says. I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, fascinating statement, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The only thing that would shame Paul is if he lived or died in a way that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. That would be it. Because imagine that. We're shamed by all kinds of things. Well, I didn't make enough money, and my clothes don't look good enough, and my family isn't just the way that I want, and my career didn't go like I wanted it to, and you know the car I drive is kind of ratty. But guys, those don't bring shame. What would bring shame is if we didn't live for Jesus powerfully, and then if he called us to die, and we reneged or we shirked our responsibility. And we died shamefully, denying Jesus or other things. You know the verse that comes right after the one I just read, Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We've forgotten that. I have it as a tagline on my emails that I send out, but I wonder, sometimes I just take it for granted. That is a declaration that there's only one thing in the world that matters. My response to Jesus in life and death. That's it. I think we're getting a picture of that here with Esther. He says, look, one way or the other, one thing you have to do here is to serve God, to serve his people. That's it. One way or the other, you're going to go. So you might as well go serving and pleasing God by helping his people. And I would say that because you're going to go one way or the other. You have no security in this life, none, when it comes to physical things. But you can serve and honor and please the Lord. Paul says to the church, in the midst of, you know, a church that was really, in one sense, booming and growing, and in Corinth, he says, I'm afraid that as a servant deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what he would do. He would get you to think that somebody got to get your security here, somebody got to fight for the things here, and it would draw you away from this purity and simplicity. So he says, look, understand your danger, and by application, guys, our lives are in danger. But that's okay, because the real danger is that we wouldn't serve God. The real danger is that we'd be ashamed of him and wouldn't serve him. And number two, then, is understand God's deliverance. And again, this is fascinating. We started this last time, but now back to the text, verse 14. All right, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will not come. So if you remain silent and you don't say anything, then the people of God are dead. It's over. You're the only one that can do this. No, that's the wrong translation. Right? That's what you would expect him to say, wouldn't it? He's going to turn up the heat, which is, all right, look, it's just you. You're the only one there. If you don't do this, it's over. All the weight's on you, all the pressure's on you, because, I mean, that'll make her do it, right? You're the only one that can do this. If you don't do it, God's plan is done. Everything is finished. Throw up her hands. It's all over. So you're our only hope. He does not say that. It's absolutely fascinating. He says, look, if you choose not to do this thing, you and your father's house will perish. I mean, it's going to be, you're going to get found out most likely. But relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews for another place. This is, I keep saying, this is almost where God is revealed. This is the closest place. Gotta be. Because who is going to deliver the Jews? It's not some other person. It's anyone else in the palace. That's not going to happen. It's not some other nation. Is God who will deliver his people. What is Mordecai saying? God has always delivered his people. He promised there will be a remnant. He's going to bring the Messiah, the deliverer. Hasn't come yet. So therefore, his people can't be finished. So he will deliver them. Again, the author always putting us right up to the point where just saying the name of God would be the natural thing, and he doesn't. I think so it rings loud in our minds. God is the one who's going to make this deliverance, but no, it doesn't say anything. Doesn't actually say that. But he's making it very clear. And this is the amazing and mysterious interaction of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God will accomplish his purposes. And so we were like, well, if I don't do what he says, then how do his purposes get accomplished? Well, because he'll accomplish them some way. Well, then why do I have to do anything? Because he's going to do them anyway, because that's what he commanded you to do. And you have the precious privilege of doing his work. See, we want to somehow be indispensable, don't we? We want to be, look, hey, if it's not us, God can't get anything done. And God doesn't give us that privilege. That privilege. He doesn't say, look, yeah, it's only you. If you don't do it, my whole plan's out the window. What he does say is this: it is my privilege to use you. I desire to use you. He works his sovereign decree through means, the means of faithful people, and he's given you the opportunity to be that faithful people. Is that enough for you? Or do you have to somehow, you have to be needed? It has to be only you. See, that's, we always want that. We want that in our own salvation. It was all about me. I had to do this. God prompted, God worked, he took me up, but it had to be me. Well, that's the basis of unbelief. It wasn't you. You made the decision. I get that. You repented and believed. You have to, or you're not saved. He did the work. And when we work for him in an ongoing way, he's doing the work as well. And we can't ever sit down, throw down, and say, man, if I don't do this, it ain't never going to happen. So, and again, it doesn't mean, I mean, God clearly has raised up Esther to do this. That's what he says. But you're going to have to wrestle through that, which is we are always humbled under the hand of God for him to say, it's your privilege to do this. But I will do my work. I will get it done. We just have the precious privilege of being involved in doing that. And what a precious joy that God would use us in this way. Philippians 2. I mean, if you ever want to try to explain this to someone, what does it mean that you're working and God is working and how does this work? Well, just read them Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, strong and obedient, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. No stronger challenge to personal holiness and the work of God. You do this. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You want a combination of sovereignty and responsibility? There you have it. It's built into that text right there. And God will not allow his people to perish. And Esther is there for the reason that she would be used of him for deliverance. That's clear. It is also, the principle is also clear given by Mordecai that God will save his people. And he does he not? 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. That's the eternal promise to his ethnic people. It is an eternal promise. It's not a temporal one. I will protect you in the Old Testament. I'll protect you in the New Testament. I'll protect you in history. I'll protect you to the end of time. He always protects the people that he calls, always. But it's also a promise to his, we call them spiritual people, we're real people, right? The church, which is not an ethnicity, that's the only thing I mean by that. The spiritual people is not an ethnicity, not one ethnicity. It's multiple ethnicities. We don't have a land or a particular king that rules over a sphere of a piece of land. We have the king who rules the universe. Because he also will protect his spiritual people, as it were, the church. But remember, neither for Israel nor for the people of God is that promised protection always physical. How many Israelites died? Even believing Israelites. He didn't protect all the believing Israelites when Assyria came to haul them off. There were believers in those tribes, and they died. Judah the same. Right, so God does not always protect your physical life. But he does always bring you to himself. Let's just consider, again, we consider Israel. God always kept a remnant. And it must have gotten down pretty low. By the time you got Judah and Benjamin being carried off into captivity by Babylon, someone asked that in our SI class, like, how many of them are left? I mean, there's not a lot of Jews left at that point. And yet God kept his remnant, which he promised that he would do, and keeps them to this day. I mean, Hitler tried to kill them all. How many were left? Well, a lot less than had begun. That's still happening. God is still protecting them. And for his church, the same. Remember when the church starts off, what's like the first thing that happens? So the church is just beginning. They're rejoicing. And you see a man healed, and that's going great. And then what happens? Stephen is powerfully proclaiming the truth. And he stands up before the religious leaders. And he makes this proclamation. They come at him to stone him. And God miraculously delivers him. And he goes off to continue to minister till he dies. No. Just imagine the people standing around. He's testifying for Jesus. He's got the power of the Lord Jesus, a powerful man. They throw him down in a pit and they stone him till he dies. And imagine the church is like, whoa, what just happened here? Well, where was God there? Where was his promise? Well, the promise is clearly seen in what? There stands Jesus at the right hand. That's why we get to see that picture. That's why we get that little vignette in Acts, that he's dying physically, but he is being saved spiritually. That is, his soul is going to be with God, and one day he'll be reunited with a body that doesn't have all the rock holes in it. Because what a sweet thing at the very beginning where someone dies, and yet the picture is very clear. God protected Stephen. Jesus is there waiting for him. So we get that picture. I mean, just think also, we love to talk about Peter being delivered, right? So he's in jail, and the angel comes. He thinks he's having a dream. The angel says, get up in the dream, and he doesn't because he's sleeping. The angel kicks him in the side. Get up, I'm delivering you. So he does, and he's standing out. He thinks he's going to wake up back in prison, and all of a sudden he realizes, I'm outside the prison. You know the story there, and he goes on to minister for the Lord. All right, he eventually is martyred, as far as we know, but that's not in the pages of Scripture. But what about a couple of weeks before, maybe a couple months before, what about James, faithful apostle, put in prison by Herod as well? I'm sure, I think it would be impossible to think that the people of God were not praying for James. And yet, what does God do? James goes on to death. So we need to remember these things. God does not promise you a physical deliverance. He just says, I will bring you to be with myself. You will never be apart from me. Nothing can separate you from my love. Not height, nor depth, nor angels. You know Romans 8. So remember that part of it and be careful of trying to protect so much of your physical life. Again, good and right to make sure that if you're going to give your life, you need to. But that we don't spend all our time trying to protect it. Matthew 10:28, if you remember these verses, but I want to work towards a verse we don't often read. Matthew 10:28, we know, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, right? That's God. So don't fear the people that can kill you. By implication, don't fear diseases that can kill you, other things. Again, inordinately. Do what you can. Don't say, hey, I just want to die. But don't fear them. You're never driven by a fear, doing things that are unbiblical because you are afraid. But then he goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. He points to nature and says, look, so you should fear God who is the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. But you're believers. He's not going to do that. His people, what? They're like the sparrows. He knows every one of them, and when a sparrow falls, he knows. Which by implication is what? It didn't happen apart from his sovereign decree. And he was aware and he cared about that. And then he goes on to say this thing that we often tell others. When someone asks us about God and, you know, his omniscience and how much he knows, we're like, well, the hairs of our head are all numbered. And so God he likes to useless facts. You know, and as your hair is falling out, which for some of us it is, he's like, oh, God knew that one that fell. It's true that he does. But this verse, which says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, has nothing to do with the fact that God knows lots of useless information and that makes him really smart. The idea of your hairs being numbered is always related, Old and New Testament, to what? If he will never let a hair of your head be touched. When it falls out because of old age, God knows that. He's still guarding and protecting your life. He's not going to let anyone come and kill you. Those hairs are not going to be harmed. He knows everyone, and if anyone ever falls out, he knows it because it comes under his providential care. And if someone comes and kills you, removing all your hairs, as it were, then God knows that. And he cared for you even in allowing that to be the case. So I hope that will help you with the very hairs of your heads, like useless information God knows about me. No, he's monitoring them and keeping my life on the basis of that. And when he wants to let it go, he will. He's aware of everything happening with me because he cares for me and he's protecting me. What did George Whitfield say? We are immortal until our work is done. And so if you go, no one ever went too early or too late. If God takes us home, it's because our work is finished. So the corollary or the response, seize your opportunity. That would be number three. Seize your opportunity. Right? Do what God has said. Two is understand God's deliverance. Right? He will deliver his people. He will care for them. So seize your opportunity to be used of God to accomplish that. Because then who knows? It's really not a question. Pretty much you know that you have attained royalty for such a time as this. This is clear. You wouldn't be in this position. So you don't have to ask yourself, think about this now. I mean, are you sure? No, you have been put in this position for this time, so use your opportunity. Well, you mean, even if I don't, God will still save his people, so why should I? No, you were put here to do this thing, so be faithful and do it. And that we don't ever ask, well, you know, will God's work go forward, or maybe it won't. We ask, am I going to be faithful? Is God calling you? When that person is in front of you to witness to, well, God's sovereign and electing, and so I don't need to witness to him. You're just disobedient. You're just unfaithful. And you can't explain that away, but God will use somebody else if he doesn't use me. Is that true? Yeah. But are you being disobedient and unfaithful if you don't do it? Yeah. Any place your theology causes you to disobey the word of God, you're just wrong. Just remember that. Don't invent theological systems that enable you to disobey clear commands of Scripture. I'm a Calvinist, I don't. You're just a disobedient Calvinist if you don't witness. I'm a Calvinist, I don't have grace and compassion in my heart towards people because God is sovereign. You're just disobedient. Kindness, compassion, grace, humility. Anyone who believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation should be the most humble person on the face of the earth because he recognizes his unworthiness. He did nothing to be saved. Seize your opportunity, guys. Esther is supposed to seize hers. She's commanded. Mordecai says, look, you got to do this. And yep, you could die. But faithfulness is more important than life. And that is always true. Faithfulness is more important than physical life. And we have a hard time with that one, but that's the reality of it. He is sovereign. He has decreed his purposes. He does not desire to do it without Esther. And that's why he raised her. And he doesn't want to do, as it were, his sovereign decree without you, his church. And he will always raise up people in his church. He will always then draw people who will do what he says. Why not have that be you? To be honoring and pleasing to your Father, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, when you are finished. Why wouldn't we want that? Instead of kind of shaking our fists and, well, unless I'm not absolutely needed, then I'm not doing it. Imagine if you told that to your kids, you know, you need to clean your room. Well, I mean, will the whole house fall apart if I don't do that? No. In fact, I'll probably clean it. But you better do it because that's the faithful work that I want you to do. Am I essential in that task? Well, no, someone else could get it done. But I'm asking you to do it because you respect me, honor me, love me, and it's what you're given to do. Right? Those are the kinds of things that we need to remember will be helpful for us. Remember Joseph? Faithful steward, but what? Through incredible difficulty? He goes down into Egypt. Why sold him to slavery by his own brothers, who then eat a snack, by the way, when they throw him in. See, people are always eating snacks when they harm people in the Bible. Throw him into the pit, and they sit down for lunch. He's crying out to them, get me out of here. They're like, chomp, pass the salami, or the lamb chops, or whatever it is. Amazing, again, conscience is seared. But anyway, so he goes down, you think, okay, well, Then he's sold into slavery in Potiphar's house. He doesn't know the language, doesn't know anything, works his way all the way up to where he's the steward, because God is faithful, remember. And then he gets put in prison again. He's got to be like, what is going on? I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And ends up 2 years in prison before finally he's elevated to the position in which God uses him to deliver the people of God, the Jews, 70 of them, down into the land to become 400. What if somewhere along the way Joseph had said, no, forget this. I do not deserve this treatment. I've been faithful to the Lord, so I'm not going to be. Would the nation of Israel have perished? No. Would Joseph have been unfaithful? Yeah. Would he be in the Bible? Well, he might be, but on the negative side rather than the positive. And Joseph failed. It's not in the Bible. And that's a blessing. I guess we need to remember that that's how the Lord desires to use us. This is directly applicable to us. You are put in the positions that you are for such a time as this. Big or small, you have children for such a time as this, to minister to them, to care for them. You have a husband or wife for such a time as this. You best not misuse that opportunity. Well, how do I do that? Faithful obedience. And every principle is laid out for you in the Word. You don't have to figure out God's decree. Should I love my husband today? Yeah, he decreed that. How do I do that? All the principles are right here. Should I be faithful at work today? I wonder, go to work. What's God's plan for my life today? Should I submit to my employer? Uh-huh. Right? Again, all things right and good. Should I be honest and truthful and faithful? Uh-huh. Should I be loving to the people around me? Yeah. Right? There's no question about those things. We always want to know God's will and, what should I do? His decree. He's given you his will. And we need to be faithful to do that. Esther was, Mordecai was. Now, are Esther and Mordecai themselves the heroes? Well, God is the hero. Because he's the one who empowers faithfulness, right? No one is faithful unless God empowers that. Joseph, faithful steward, says, and God was with him. The author can't say that in Esther because he's chosen not to. It's right there, but he doesn't. Everybody else, he does. So they aren't the heroes, but they are heroic. Don't say, well, no, they don't matter. Who cares about Esther and Mordecai? Who cares about faithful people because God is the hero? That's not how God views that. When people are faithful, he points them out to us, Old and New Testaments. And it is a bit of a travesty, a kind of re-understanding of the New Testament in these days, which is like, yeah, Esther's pathetic, Mordecai's pathetic, everybody's pathetic, Jesus is great. Now hear me carefully, Jesus is great. And the Old Testament points ahead to the greatness of Jesus. I understand that. Through faithful people whom he empowered. Don't forget the people. They matter. Right? What faithful people do matters. The Old Testament tells us that, even as it points to Jesus. The New Testament tells us that we are to remain faithful. Like, hey, wait till Jesus comes back, and you're just a pathetic group of people who don't need to do anything. Because Jesus is the greater everybody. He is. But he's in you and empowering you to do what he says, and that matters. It's just that you don't point to you. So we don't just moralize about Mordecai and Esther. Oh, look at this great moral thing. We say, oh, God was great in them, and they were serving him, and we do the same. We're not the heroes, God is, but we are to be heroic, and we are to be courageous. So let's consider Esther's courage. So Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. So in her courageous stand, she does what? She enlists the help of others. And guys, if we're going to be courageous, man, it's really great to have a group of people around us who will help us do that, is it not? Don't do that on your own. It was hit so strongly last weekend as Mike and Carrie were talking about our commitment to the church. We do this in community. And we tend to think, well, God will just strengthen me all by myself. Well, he might, but his general plan is to strengthen you by your connection to the body of Christ. You want to be courageous? Then you need help. And Esther tells the people around her, people, look, cry out, but not just them, cry out to God. I mean, you sit in your fellowship groups or whatever, and you're struggling to take God's opportunities in your marriage or in your workplace or wherever it might be, and you're not going to tell anybody that? And you somehow think you're going to be strong? Well, God knows. Yeah, they need to know so they can pray to God for you. Why? Because that's what God commands. Doesn't God know it? Couldn't he just fix it anyway? Sure. But he asks that you get people involved. She does. Hey, tell everybody to pray for me. They're already fasting and praying, right? Remember, when it says fasting here, again, the author doesn't say pray. Purposely, everywhere else in Scripture where we see fasting for Jews, it's prayer. Purposely, he does not say, he says, fast for me for these days. Implied, you're seeking God. That's what Jews did when they fasted. So she enlists the help of others. We have another reversal here. The Persians are feasting and the Jews are fasting. By the way, that's how the people of God live in this world. We fast, people feast. Right? Our Savior's not back yet. What did Jesus say when he was here? Oh, you know, they're asking, why aren't your disciples fasting? The king is here. Nobody fasts when the king is here. But I'm going to go away, and then they're going to do that. And that is what we do. What is fasting doing? It is saying, we're totally dependent upon you. It's recognizing that you're dependent upon God for your daily food. It's saying, look, I'm going to give up that thing that you provide to demonstrate my understanding of how reliant I am upon you, and that fundamentally everything I am comes from you. So I'm going to set aside that daily sustenance of food to demonstrate my understanding of the need that I have for your provision in this particular area, whatever it might be. That's what fasting does. Should it be ongoing? Sure. Jesus says, when you fast, not you used to fast, maybe, you know, in New Testament times you fasted, when you fast. I mean, things. Someone in your fellowship group says, look, I'm wrestling to love my husband. Maybe you could take a couple of meals off to pray for them, such a time as this. And we're praying for people in Afghanistan and other places. Maybe you could take a couple meals. Nobody would know. You just wouldn't eat breakfast or lunch and use that time to pray because you're recognizing that God must do these things. It's not to cleanse yourself for some diet. It's that you would recognize your total humility before God, and that even your food or drink is in that sustenance is less important than the spiritual sustenance that God provides. We live according to the word of God, not just the food and drink that we eat. So it's things still to do. And we need to be open with each other. We need to enlist each other's help when it comes to our needs. You're gonna struggle to have courage at work, courage in our community, courage at home. But again, I would say be careful of just quickly projecting outwards, you know, about the external things you're worried about, and you're not courageous at home to stand up for Christ. You're not courageous at home to discipline your children wisely and well. You're not courageous at home to love your wife or love your husband. Those are more important. You're not courageous in the church to love the people here and to be committed to them and to give your life for them. Those are first things. The external things are secondary. Don't spend all your time talking about that stuff. Talk about the things where you need to be courageous here, right now, in this arena in which God has given you. And he will be faithful to do that. She seeks directly the help of God. She says, I will fast. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. Again, I think clearly implied, we will seek the Lord. And notice that she's not asking them to fast to help her make her decision. She's already made the decision. She says, and thus I will go to the king. It's already decided. The moment Mordecai comes, the message comes back, look, if you don't do this, you're going to die. God has put you in the place to do this. She says, I'm going to do it. In her mind, she's already made the decision. The prayer is that she wouldn't get killed when she goes. I'm going to go to the king. If I perish, I perish. So pray that I won't. She doesn't want to perish. She wants to see the people of God delivered, and she would love to see that while she was living. We are not people who run into places, pull rip cords, and blow ourselves apart to do the work of God. We don't believe in that kind of thing. She says, I'll throw myself in. I'd love to die. If I perish, I perish. I understand that. I would like to live, and I would like to see God's people saved through my living, not through my dying, because that's normally what he calls for. He calls it you would lay your life down and live, that you would die daily living, not die daily physically dying. Again, he may call for that. But she says, look, she settles on courageous action and she sets aside her own safety. She enlists the help of others. She seeks the help of God. She settles on courageous action. She sets aside her own safety. And we need to be able to say this, if I perish, I perish. It is okay for us to die physically. It's not necessarily God's normal plan, but if we have to, it's okay. And we need the strength to go all the way to do that. But remember, courage doesn't come from one mighty act that we dredge up from within us to be courageous. Courage is built over time. And it is the day of distress in which we need our courage. Proverbs 24:10, if you're slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death. Those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back. I mean, there's disaster all around. You need courage to hold people back from spiritual death. And therefore, you need to be building that courage over time. It comes as we practice trust in the Lord, as we use God's means to build our character, his church, and the word and prayer. As we persevere daily through trials, as we repent from sin. Remember, it's not just that you have to succeed all the time, because if that were true, if the litmus test for courage was that we never failed, well, then we're all done. Every one of us. But you can even gain courage and character when you fail and repent. It's the beauty of being a believer. Yes, we want positive obedience as much as possible, where we didn't fail and we grew through that. But when you fail and when you repent, you grow, because every act of repentance should cause you to deepen in your fear of the Lord, Psalm 133 and 4. If you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So even that. Now, we don't sin that character may grow. Paul dealt with that. But the beauty of being a Christian is that when you fail and respond to God, he restores you and you can grow in strength. To be courageous, we need to be thankful at all times for God's provision. And we need to recognize Christ's value above all things. I'll return to that in just a moment. But the final outline point is the obedience of Mordecai. This is kind of fascinating just as a sidelight. So at the last verse there is, so Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Esther got the last word. Maybe that's scriptural. I don't know. All right, command, command, command. She goes away and says, look, go do this. Esther didn't have to use that word. It's very strong. I call it leading in the direction of the best idea. Esther can't command me. She's my daughter. You know, complementarianism says, it's not what that's about. He says, look, look, go do this thing because this is what is necessary. And Mordecai goes, yep, that's the best thing to do. So I'm going to go do that. We need to stop being so concerned about who said what, who told us to do what. If it's the right thing to do, you do it. And if you're the one supposed to be leading in it and someone else gave you the idea, your kid said, Dad, that's terrible. You ought to be doing this. You're like, oh, that's a really good idea. But you're my kids. You can't tell me what to do. Oh, great. I'm going to lead strongly in that direction. That was really good. Or your wife, or your husband, or you know, someone in the world. So the obedience of Mordecai, it ends with his going, yep, it's the best thing to do. So I'm headed out to do that thing. And we end on that note. Everybody's obeying. Esther's obeying. Mordecai's obeying. They're seeking the Lord. What a sweet thing. And God will, as we will see, he's actually going to protect their lives in this way. And this is Communion Sunday. And so as we consider what Esther and Mordecai are doing and really how God is preserving their lives, let's remember this. God preserves our life through what? The life of Christ. That's what we're celebrating here. He died so that we can live. It's not just that we get to live. That's great. He died so that we would be spiritually protected. We celebrate this morning the sacrifice on our behalf because our sins would have and did lead us to eternal death. No protection whatsoever. Even if we lived a great, wonderful life, we would die and go to hell. We celebrate that in his death, our life is assured. And so when we consider the sacrifices we make, we've already been sacrificed for. He suffered first. And this takes us, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is as we consider communion. He suffered for us. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For we have been called for this purpose. He's writing to a suffering church. For we have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. Our suffering is in response to his. This is our pattern. We've been protected from that in many ways here in America for the benefit of the world in many ways. But now we're experiencing more of that. And we just need to remember he suffered for us, leaving us an example for us to follow in his steps. So what was the example? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He suffered for us. He left an example for us in that suffering. In his suffering, he committed no sin, the perfect sacrifice. He did not revile with his mouth as we are so prone to do, pushing back and reviling against those who revile us. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, to his Father, who could make no mistakes. He bore our sins in his own body, that is, he took the penalty for our sin. He made provision for us to die to sin and live to righteousness. In his death, we die to sin. In his life, we live to righteousness. He healed our wounds with his wounds. And so, really, what's the command? Stop straying like sheep. Return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Now, primary application, unbelievers. You are a straying sheep. This is the Lord, the Savior, who died for sinners like you. And you need to return. You need to come to him. You are straying. And so this morning, not partaking of communion, or if you're an unbeliever, don't partake. It's not for you. But the best thing to do would be to recognize your desperate need, that you are dead on your way to hell, that he provides your life. The only place to be secure is in him. And therefore, to repent of your sin, to trust in his work for you on the cross and partake with us. That would be sweet. But I do think there's an application here to believers. we are like sheep as well. We have a sheeply nature that remains. It's our old, it's the flesh. It's been crucified. It's, you know, we have a new, one new nature, but that sin still, that sheepishness just kind of gets in with us, and we stray too. And maybe that was this week for you. You strayed into your anxiety. You strayed into pornography. You strayed to anger, hatred, bitterness. You need to return. He's the shepherd and guardian. I love that word. Overseer, I think, is in the ESV, but the idea is the one who looks over your soul for the purpose of protection. I love the translation there, guardian. It's guard, he protects it. So run to him. Run away from your sin, from the things you were anxious. Repent, rest in him. We do that at communion as well. So what we're going to do is we're going to have the music team come. They're going to sing. We're going to sing with them, really in preparation. Then we'll partake of the bread. We'll have a time of reflection and partake of the cup. So if those are going to pray, if you'd also come forward.